Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Psalm 96, and reading verses 1 to 13, and then also we'll read from the Catechism, Lord's Day 47. First of all, reading Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is established, firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And then also from the Heidelberg Catechism found in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnals, and reading Lord's Day 47, which is on page 60. Question 122. What does the first request mean? Hallowed be thy name means, help us to really know you, to bless, worship, and praise you for all your works, and for all that shines forth from them, your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Dear people of God, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer must be oriented to God's glory, as Paul says in Corinthians, in regard to our lives, in regard to the things that we do in this world, the one thing that should be a motivating factor, a guiding principle in all that we do, is the fact that we ought to do it for his glory, for his honor. Therefore, he says, whether you eat, the smallest things we do, to great things that we do, it doesn't matter. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that has to be the guiding principle of our life. That's our calling. That's the way the confession puts it. That's the way the Westminster Confession puts it. What is the chief end of man? Well, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so our lives must be seen from that perspective. And the Heidelberg Catechism then, in line with all the scriptures and indeed the other Reformed confessions, also says that we have to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to look at everything that we do from that angle. Does it glorify God? That's not always the way that we operate, but that's the way we should operate. There's no domain of our lives where we can say it has a different purpose. Every aspect, even when we, as we say, even when we're sitting down to eat, we should do it in a way that glorifies God. So how do we do that? Well, we give thanks to God, first of all. We acknowledge that even these things, basic things, come from His hands, just like the manna from heaven. And though we are able to buy stuff to eat and work and earn money and do those things, we never forget that it is from His hands that we receive those things. And He is the one that receives glory and honor. And so this petition helps to put our prayers in the proper context. And it's important that we spend time on this request so that our prayers may not be self-centered and that we may not rush to other things without putting everything in the right perspective in terms of our prayer. That we always have things to thank Him for. There's always things for us to praise God and honor Him and glorify Him for the things that He's done, rather than complain that He hasn't done X, Y, and Z that we expect Him to do. And so we focus on that, but we don't focus on this humongous other area where God has provided for us amply. Just like, as I was saying this morning, with respect to the Israelites. How have you loved us? I mean, what a nonsense question. How have you loved us? In other words, saying to God, what have you ever done for me? Well, eternity is too short for God to enumerate everything that He's done for us. Never mind estimating the cost and the sacrifice on His behalf. So when we come to the Lord's praying to God, that's where we need to begin. Hallow God's name. And once we do all of those things, it transforms our prayer. Sometimes, don't we say that prayer changes us? Well, that's where it starts changing us, right when you start glorifying God. And the things that we wanted to say all of a sudden vanish. All of a sudden get dramatically changed. Because we realize, as Job did, I shouldn't have uttered those words. I didn't think those words through. I should have put my hand over my mouth. If Job had spent time simply looking at the creation as God directs him to and questions him about, then maybe he would have said, you know, I'm being really foolish, thinking God made a mistake. I mean, how silly could I have been? He hasn't made a mistake. I just don't know what his purposes are. But he certainly didn't make a mistake. God is beyond that. Everything that God does is perfect. So how can I possibly ask for an audience with God and argue my case? No, absolutely not. So even whatever the state we might be in when we come to pray, we should never skip this part in terms of our prayer. That is hallowing God's name. And certainly our catechism lays out for us wonderfully, it seems to me, the principles of hallowing God's name. It's not that we take God's name when we say it over and over again. Hallowing God's name means, in the first place, that we know Him, that we come to know Him. If we don't know Him, how can we honor Him? How can we hallow Him? How can we glorify Him? If we don't know who He is and what He's done, we're not going to be able to do that. But when we know what He's done, when we know Him, then, of course, our hearts cannot help but glorify God. Because every aspect of God that we come to know is so magnificent that we respond with praise and adoration. We have to know that first. So, and that's why Psalm 96 is good for us in this regard. Because Psalm 96 teaches us that God created the heavens and the earth. And as I say, that's a very powerful argument and motivating factor for us to thank God. That's often what I say when people say, oh, I don't know what to pray for. I say, well, just pray with your eyes open. Just look at the creation around you. All of that God has given you. And if you can't find anything, it doesn't matter whether you live in the city. I mean, God's glory is so pervasive in this world. It doesn't matter where you live. All you have to do is open your eyes and see all around you. Just look up in the sky. At least everyone can see the sky, hopefully. Just look up in the sky and see the glory of God's majestic creation, even as we sang about it. And if it happens to be at night, even more so, right? When you look at the stars and the vastness of the universe and these powerful distances and billions and billions of planets and stars out there, it's enough to dwarf us to insignificance. What is man that thou art mindful of him? In the light of all of this vast creation, why are you focusing on us? We're nothing. We're dust. Just like the grass of the field. Today we're here, tomorrow we're gone. In the grand scheme of things. And yet God has chosen to love us. But nevertheless, as I say, looking at the creation, as Psalm 96 directs us to, and of course also Psalm 8, verses 1 and 3, and of course Romans 1. The creation, just as I said, it's a billboard in which God's power and glory and might are plastered for all the world to see. Nobody can miss it. It's so clear that that message goes out to every nation under heaven. There's no language that prevents people from understanding God's message in the creation. There's no political barrier that will stop that message getting through to people. The communists can do whatever they like. The Islamic countries can do whatever they like, but they can't stop this wonderful message of creation going forth into every nation and to every person, man, woman, and child. The creation continues. By the way, the creation doesn't have an I mean, like movies, right? You watch the shows on TV, and then every now and then there's, you know, advertisements. You've got to make money, right? So they do all of those things. But in the creation, it doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. Because that's the main thing. So the creation continuously pours forth speech. It can't help but pour forth speech with respect to God's glory and God's honor. So great is that revelation, a natural revelation as we call it, that God's attributes even come out. God's kindness, God's mercy, his almighty power. All of that comes out. And I mean, sometimes we travel to exotic places and take in the wonderful view, and we call them the wonders of the world. But every inch of this creation is God's wonder. Every inch. Even with our limited understanding of creation, right? We're not scientists, so we don't see all, you know, the intricacies of it. And that's the irony of it. The scientists ought to be leading the charge to glorify God because they see it at such great depth and such complexity and detail. But they don't. Alas, they don't. They go in the opposite direction. But even when we don't know these things, we see things in broad schemes, the glory is so overwhelming that it should, as I said, should calm our hearts. It should thrill our hearts. It should remind us that God is in control, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Our God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. That should instill into us comfort and peace and hope and strength, so that we're not dejected, we're not depressed, we're not overcome by the troubles of the world or even our own troubles. We know that there is hope. Because if our God is the one that maintains this creation and keeps it in its proper form and shape and controls it with his powerful hands, then surely he's able to help us. I mean, he that holds the world in his hands isn't going to let you slip. You're not too heavy for him. You're not too complex for him. No. He can do all of those things and has done for ages and ages and ages ever since the creation of the world. That will enrich our faith and deepen and strengthen our faith so that we endure, that we don't give up, because our God reigns. But in the second place, knowing God, not only in the natural creation, but especially in this, in special revelation. In other words, especially in the Scriptures. And we might say further, especially in redemption, because that is the story of the special revelation. It is the redemption, redemptive acts of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Father planned before eternity. That is the theme of the Scriptures. It's not simply to impart to us knowledge. No, it's to impart to us all the redemptive acts of God. And so if the creation is wonderful, and it is, then redemption is just worlds beyond, is worlds beyond that. The wonders of the world look like derelict places, rather like the places that have been hit by the hurricane. The redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ makes the best parts of creation look like derelict places in comparison. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is just so full of wonder, so full of amazement, that nothing compares with it. In the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice, it is the rending of God's heart. It is God pouring out his love towards sinful human beings. Not those that happen to be in a disaster, and there's a natural kind of desire to help. We can understand that. But what we can't understand is God pouring out his love on sinners and active rebels against him. Why would he do that? I mean, if we say, why art thou mindful of him? Man, that is. He's so insignificant, so small. That's true. But even more so, why are you mindful of this rebel? Why do you care about him? He's trampled your law underfoot. He's polluted your creation. He's gone against you in every way from the get-go. Why are you concerned about him? He grieved you right from early on in the days of Noah. It grieved God that he had created human beings because their thoughts were continually evil. But then why would you love him and not spare your only begotten Son? Why would you pour out your wrath upon him? That is something that is just beyond our comprehension. And anything in our lives that causes us pain and suffering and confusion as to why God would allow that to happen to us, then simply one look at the cross should silence that. Should silence that. God has a reason. God had a reason when he poured out his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure people and I'm sure his disciples were absolutely confused. Why is God doing this to his Son? Why would he do that? I can't find an explanation, they would have said. I mean, they were completely bewildered, completely overwhelmed by what they saw. Why would God? In fact, when they read Isaiah 53, that's the reason that they couldn't come to the understanding that he was speaking about the Messiah. Why would God do that to the Messiah? It must be something else. And they didn't have any answer. Because you remember in the New Testament, in Acts, when the guy's on his chariot and going, and Philip runs up and gets into his chariot. And that's the question. He'd been to Jerusalem. They didn't have an answer for him. He said, who's the scripture speaking about here? In Isaiah 53? I mean, They couldn't see it in terms of what had just happened, but they couldn't come to that conclusion. Because they had no explanation. Why would God do that to the Messiah? So if in that case, in all of our confusion, there was a wonderful explanation that just bores us over, then why would we not, in faith, understand that when difficulties come in our lives, God has a purpose? God has a purpose. Maybe you and I can't figure it out, but He does have a purpose. We don't give up, just like the disciples did after the cross. They went back to their own work. No, it must be over. You know, what we thought was going to happen didn't happen. So, you know, this project has come to a close, sadly. That's the way they concluded. But when the Lord Jesus Christ rose again, all of a sudden everything fit together as He explained it to them. Now the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ became the most glorious thing. That's the only thing they could talk about to everyone. In the cross they glory. They preach Christ and Christ crucified. They didn't preach Christ and all the miracles He did, as so many would today. They preach Christ and Christ crucified. Because that's where the full light of God's glory shone for all to see in that darkness as God lifted up His hands, as was exemplified in the Old Testament, as Abraham lifted up that knife and brought it down upon his son, figuratively speaking. That's what God did literally with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the redemption. So when we're confused, when we are overwhelmed by circumstances, not only should you look around the creation, but you should also turn your eyes to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to that new creation, and know that God is in control. Know that God is working out His purposes. He has you in the palm of His hands. He loves you even as He loves His Son. And that has never been interrupted and never will. And of course, where do we get all of that from in terms of understanding? It's from the Scriptures. So the Scriptures are a wonderful avenue. If in terms of what God is, His handiwork is seen in the creation, His redemption is seen in the Scriptures. Because none of us were around when the Lord Jesus Christ came and walked this earth. But we have that given to us in the Scriptures. So the Scriptures are a wonderful, wonderful arena in which for us to know Him. That's what Paul said. That's what he wants to know. That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. Well, how are you going to come to that same wonderful realization? Through the Scriptures. It's through the Scriptures we see the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has seen the Father at any time, says John in his Gospel. The only begotten of the Father has revealed Him. So it's in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the things that He said. It's the things that the prophet said in the Old Testament. So the Scriptures is the avenue by which we come to know God. As the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and minds and helps us to understand the glorious nature and the acts of our Father in heaven. But the way that we glorify God isn't simply to know Him. That's great. And we're full of that joy in all of these levels that I've spoken of. But how do we radiate that to others? How do we become avenues of this wonderful revelation of God's glory so that not only would we honor Him, but others would honor Him too? What it will be through loving Him. We have to love God. That's the natural and the correct response of knowing God is to love Him. We're to live, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 11 to 12. He teaches that we are to live God good lives so that by our good deeds, others may glorify God. In fact, that's the way we began the third section of the catechism. Why do we do good? I mean, I thought salvation was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ's death. So why do we have to do good works? We do good works so that God may be glorified in us. So other people may see. I mean, there's more things, of course, that other people may have hope that if wretches like us can be redeemed and transformed by God's wonderful gospel, so can they. So can they. They don't have to remain in the misery that they're in, but rather there's hope. But when we act in sinful ways, when we disobey God, well, then God's name is blasphemed. Now we don't honor him, we don't glorify him, we do the opposite. We make people laugh at Christianity, and you know that's what they do. When something untoward happens in the church in terms of leaders, that's the first thing that people start saying. That's Christianity for you. Bunch of hypocrites. And they revel in that. They love to do that. They ignore everything else in creation that speaks positively of God. And they focus on that. As I said, Christians are not perfect. But if any fair-minded person should be able to see that God has accomplished a work. It's not done by a long stretch, but there is a fundamental difference. We are the handiwork of God. And there are things in us that shine forth to God's honor and glory. But if they cannot see it in creation and conclude that there is no God, then surely they're not going to admit it in us either. But every opportunity, as they do with natural disasters, they take their jabs at God. You say God is in control. You say God is sovereign. Well, why did you let that happen? Challenging God again. They don't come to the conclusion, well, God keeps the universe the way that it's been going for thousands and thousands of years. How wonderful that is. If God didn't do that, we'd collapse and pass away. They don't think on that, but they pick specific areas, just as they do with Christians. No, but we have to take it seriously. We have to be a light to the world. Israel was supposed to be that city. And they failed many times. But they were still God's city. And in comparison to the world, God's glory shone through even that imperfect nation. No, we're to love him. We're to concentrate so that we can be on the same sheet as the creation, on the same sheet as the scriptures, glorifying God with the angels in heaven, glorifying God in the way that we behave and act. We ought to honor him. Our life is meaningless if it is not lived for God's glory, as we already mentioned. All selfish acts will be burned for a loss, as 1 Corinthians 3 says. Rather, we must live for the sole purpose of honoring him, giving him glory. Ecclesiastes teaches the same thing. If we forget God, then our lives are a vanity of vanities. Living under the sun, in other words, separated from God, is vanity of vanities, chasing after the wind. But when our lives are lived in response to God and in the service of God, well, then they bring honor and glory to him. And finally, we're to praise God. That's what it should lead to. So when we know God in terms of who he is, and we know God in terms of what he's done for us, and we love him in return, there's only one response that comes, and that is to fall down before him in worship, which is what Psalm 96 is calling us to do. It's calling all of creation to join in praising and worshiping God. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Oh, sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Not just once. He's so glorious that needs to be our constant theme of our lives. Ephesians 5:19 even teaches us to make music in our hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, praise is not to be restricted to times of public worship, But then it seems it is our duty and we carry it out rather than something that we desire from the heart. But if we come to truly know God in the ways described above, we will not be able to stop ourselves worshiping God every day of the week in all that we do. There will be that constant song in our hearts, as Paul does in Romans 11, as he's talking about great doctrines of election and all that God has done for his people. He comes to Romans 11 and verse 33, and he breaks out into a thanksgiving in verse 33. So he says, "For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all." So that comes to, so now he has a break. And he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." The Apostle Paul, in bringing this message of God to the people, so he's not just bringing it in a mechanical way that he's not understanding it himself. As he understands it, he just breaks forth into song. To honor and glorify God, to lead people to saying, "Look, what I'm writing to you is so wonderful. We need to respond in worshiping and glorifying God." But it also ought to be done in public worship. We can't say, "Well, you know, we do it at home, we do it privately, so we really don't have to meet together." No, that's not what Psalm 96 says in verses 8 to 9. "Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." So there's a rightness about gathering together God's people and joining our voices, showing, manifesting God's redemptive accomplishments in terms of regenerating our hearts, in terms of bringing people together, different nationalities, different languages, and fitting them together in that wonderful temple in which God dwells, and from that temple arising the worship, the true worship of God. And in that, being an example to this world. Finally, there should be public witness. Psalm 96, verse 3, for example. "Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples." And verse 5, "For all the gods of the peoples are idle, but the Lord made the heavens." And then again in verse 7, "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength." And again in verse 10, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously." Truly, worship is evangelistic. Sometimes we think about evangelistic services where we just concentrate, as it were, on the unbeliever. No, we need to concentrate on God. And when we speak about God in terms of his creative act and also his redemptive act, that is a witness to the unbeliever. When we praise and honor God and glorify him, then that is a witness to the unbeliever that, look, my life can change. My life can be transformed. Because these people are just like the same nature as I am. And look what happened to them. Look at the way they're acting. No. They ought not to become around the point around which worship goes about. No. It's always about God. We're to direct their mind and attention and heart to our God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, our gracious God, who did not spare his only begotten Son, our God, that did not want the world to be condemned, but rather for them to be saved. And when they hear that, along with the message of God in the creation, along with the scriptures that they can read, they will get the message that they need to get. And that is, our God reigns. And our God saves. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that everywhere we look, we see your presence. And our Father, how comforting that is. Because we live in a world in which we face constant challenges. Because we wrestle not simply against flesh and blood, people that oppose us and ridicule us and persecute us. But rather, our Father, we know that there are principalities and powers in heavenly places. Satan himself actively engaged with all of his hosts. But our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we see you everywhere. And our Father in heaven, what hope that instills into our hearts. What strength that imparts to us. What confidence that gives to us that we can be more than conquerors through him, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, our Father, we're thankful that you are always with your people. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might rejoice in that. We may thank you for that. We may show our gratitude in the way that we live our lives, even in this week. Our Father in heaven, we pray for all of your people and for all of our members. And we pray, our Father, that you would bring these wonderful truths into their hearts and into their minds and into their lives, and that they would have a glorious week, after which they return, just like the disciples did when he sent them out two by two, return with great joy, with great delight, with great testimony that you have been victorious through them. Our Father, hear our prayers, receive our gratitude, and bless us on our way, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals, number 408. 408.